In case you're wondering who those extra singers are that we have on our video, they're members that have been with us a long time, but all they like to do is sing. So we keep them locked up and only release them once in a while to help us out with hymns. I'm just kidding. It's just accompaniment. I want to share with you a short comment that I found from a Reader's Digest that was published a few years ago. It's cute, but it also highlights a point about our lives sometimes. In June of 2000, Reader's Digest, a contributor, Mark Smith, wrote the following. Like many high school seniors, my son was filling out college scholarship applications. One form asked for extracurricular activities. He answered wrestling. The next question requested positions held. He responded, pinned, mostly. I guess you have to be a wrestling fan to appreciate that. Sometimes, you know, many of us feel like we're being continually pinned to the mat in life, and we're just waiting to get counted out. We can't quite make things work right, and things just don't seem to be going the way they should be. Maybe you felt, you know, the oppression of life falling upon your shoulders. I addressed part of this issue last week in the comments that we were making about discouragement and even depression and how we can deal with that. You know, there's always something that we're looking for to try to blame somebody else sometimes in our lives. And we let it go. We try to blame something or someone instead of just saying, you know, this is what it is. How do I deal with it? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 28 to begin with today. Romans chapter 28. Again, last Sabbath we touched on the subject of discouragement. Romans 8. Did I say Romans 28? There is no Romans 28, so you're going to be looking a long time to find that. It's Romans 8. And the subject of discouragement is one that, again, as I mentioned last week, for those of you who weren't here, I've actually heard that when a person gets to the point of being depressed, that some people consider that to be a sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. God knows that we have these difficult times. We showed last week how there's three or four examples of individuals, of God's chosen prophets and leaders, who got into very depressed states to the point that they wanted to die. God knows that. God knows we struggle as human beings. God knows that there's difficulties that we're going to deal with always. We also saw that getting closer to God last week is a good way to try to overcome some of this. Get closer to God, draw closer to him. As James says, draw close to him and he'll draw close to you. With God being close to us, the power of his Holy Spirit working within us, it gives us the opportunity to be re-strengthened at moments where we can't really bring ourselves out of things. We also know that we can deal with some of these things if there's more in this life than we see. We don't see the big picture all the time. And what God's trying to get us to do is see both aspects of life. And as I pointed out last week, the two aspects of life are the temporal or the physical, which we have to deal with day in and day out. And God knows that. And God knows that's tough. God's been reminded of how tough that is because Jesus Christ sits at his right hand. And then the other side of life is the eternal side, the side that we can't and do not see. And God says, you know, you've got to look at both of these sides of the picture. See the big picture if we can. Because God's plans are bigger than our plans. God's plan for humanity is all-inclusive. God's plans for us is enormous. And sometimes we forget just how big and how powerful his plans actually are. A key point to keep in mind is what we read here in Romans chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 18. Romans 8, 18. Paul's talking here and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And we basically said the same thing last week, that when we try and look at our lives from both sides, we can sometimes see that eternal side being a greater thing, a more encouraging thing, a more powerful thing, a more powerful aspect of our lives. Something that God is 100% in control of. God is 100% in control of eternity. He is also in control of our lives, but to a degree, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But Paul's saying, you know what? When you really understand the big picture, as he thought he did, and he thought he came to, because he went through a lot in his life. He said, when you finally understand what that big picture is, you know what? You can't suffer enough to overcome, to overwhelm that. It's so much bigger than anything we could have happen to us in this physical life. And that's what Paul's basically trying to tell us here. Verse 19, he said, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, we've read this many, many times. This is a powerful, powerful verse. It links the entire creation of God to us, his children. The entire creation has an expectation that goes way beyond its capacity to one understand or control, which is one of the reasons why we have this unbelievably nauseating newsletter that comes out telling us about what's going on in the world around us. It's pretty sickening what's happening around the rest of the world, and it's being influenced in this country. I just found out today from a friend of mine over in Reno who went to dinner last night. I think it was Applebee's. He was with his wife and grandkids. Their big screens were up and around the room when they were having the dinner, and they were watching, I guess, a couple of football games that were on, and there was a break. You know what the commercial was during the break? A promotion about jihad and the jihadists. Al Jazeera on American television promoting that, and they gave a link to go to if you wanted to find more information. It's here already. It's already infiltrated this country. It's already expanding its influence. But Paul's saying, you know what, this whole world that we're living in is really on the edge waiting for something to happen. I looked it up in the Phillips translation, this verse 19 of Romans 8. I want to read this to you. It's verse 19 from the New Testament in Modern English by Phillips. It says this: "The whole creation is on its tiptoes to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own." That is a powerful way of putting that. The world is like, I got to see them. I want to see what they're going to do to help me. They don't even know this yet. They're not even conscious of this. But it's what they're doing. They're basically, what everybody in the world needs is what the sons of God can bring to this earth. And when we see the final link in all this in this sermon today, I think you'd be more impressed with who you are as a human being in God's realm than you ever have been. God's chosen coming into their own. What a way of putting that term. Verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." The world of creation cannot see all the futility, a reality of the future. All it sees is the futility it's facing. I mean, whether it's starving children or battles around the world or depression or whatever else it is that people are coping and dealing with, that's all they see, this futility. It's really hard for creation, for what God created, to see the magnitude of the hope that lays ahead of mankind. Because he goes on, he said that because of the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So Jesus Christ and God, when they created the earth, they allowed the earth to go into this subjected futility. And they're struggling with this. The earth has been struggling with this for 6,000 years. You look at the history of man. The history of man is not a nice picture. There's been very few moments in the entire 6,000-year history of man where there's been any kind of real peace. It's always fighting, killing, maiming, defaming. I mean, just, it's brutal. And that world, that thing that God created, the creation, is looking forward to something that's better than them. What? Why do all these people try to gain stuff? Why do they try to bring all these other people under the control? Because they want something. They want to feel good about themselves. They want to feel good about life. They want to be encouraged. They want to be motivated. They want to be happy. But they're going about it all kinds of screwy ways. But God says, and he tells us, you know what? That creation eventually is going to be drawn right into the exact same thing that God has promised you, that God has promised me. All of the corruption, all the decay, all that is physical, which can't last forever, God never intended it to last forever, will eventually be shown that it can have, it's going to be given what God has promised us, his children. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together." And now, I mean, it's a continuous cry. Human history is a cry for peace. a cry for happiness, a cry for fulfillment. All you have to do is listen to the news, read the newspaper, listen to the radio, read the newsletters that are sent out. It's all full of agony and suffering that this world is feeling and experiencing every day. But he goes on, he says in verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Hence, we had the sermon that I gave last week. We deal with dejection. We deal with disappointment. We deal with depression. We have a struggle sometimes. Sometimes we don't want to get out of bed. Sometimes we want to die because of the way we feel. And Paul's talking about this. Paul felt these things in his life. He says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The final crowning event that God has promised is eventually going to come to us. Probably some things more than others, depending on what anybody is going through at the time. It depends on where your groaning and moaning level is. But it's probably always somewhere. On a chart of 10, you want to take your life to 1, you're pretty happy. Most of humanity probably lives in 4, 5, and 6 for the majority of the time of their lives. Things just aren't the way they should be. Things don't feel as good as they could be. This physical life and these physical bodies is not really what we're after. It's not what it's all about. There's something bigger and better than this. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In other words, what God has put in our minds, what God has put in our hearts, is this hope that we can think about, almost fantasize about, try to visualize. This is why God says, keep studying the Bible. The more you study it, the more this hope becomes more of a reality to us. And when you read about Hebrews 11 and all the people that God calls, you know, the faith chapter, all those with their, that were faithful, he says they caught the vision. They could see what was coming ahead so much that they could deal with whatever hat was thrown at them here in this life. And that's what this hope concept is all about. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Sometimes our moments of impatience, we need to remember that the real hope always means waiting. It's never going to come right away. And that's why God wove patience into this whole concept. This thing, we have to wait for it with perseverance. Waiting while continuing to put one foot in front of the other, in front of the other, in front of the other. And this takes patience. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Talking about God's Spirit working in our lives. But listen to this. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is probably a scripture that most of us fully don't understand. When we kneel down and pray, or when we pray when we're walking or talking or sitting or driving or wherever it is, you pray whenever you pray. Did you ever stop and think about your prayers are inadequate going to God? Paul's telling us here the Spirit of God listens to our prayers and knows how that should be going up to God the Father so he can hear it properly. So basically what's happening is our prayers are all being edited by God's Spirit sending it up to God. Look at verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit of God, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. One of the things that's constantly going on in our lives that we have no comprehension of. Jesus Christ is sitting there at God's right hand as our advocate, and God's Holy Spirit is constantly making intercession for us, even in our prayers, because we are not close enough to God to talk to him the way we need to talk to him. And I can just imagine what some of my prayers must sound like to the God's Spirit after I get done. I mean, sometimes I get up from praying, and I wonder what in the world I was talking about. I can't imagine how it comes across to God. But God's Spirit takes care of that. God's Spirit fills in the gaps. Does all the editing of all the graffiti that I send up there. So our prayers are basically being translated, if you will, by the power of God's Spirit, making sure that it is reaching God with that perfect intention and perfect purpose. Then the scripture that has so much power and encouragement in it, I think it's about as powerful as the scripture can be in the entire Bible. It is a scripture that I probably use more times than I have any other in all of my years in the ministry trying to encourage people who need encouragement. And that's Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What does that mean to you? When we are suffering through difficult times, we know that God will cause the bad situation somehow to work together for something good. Do you believe that? I mean, really believe that. No matter where you're going, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're doing, even if you created something stupid in your life. We are told that we know, we just read it, we know that God causes things to work together for good. That word know here means to learn by instruction. Learn by instruction. How do we know facts about mathematics? By instruction. We've been taught. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good because we are taught through God's word that this is true. And once we grasp this concept, think about this. All things, everything that has ever happened to you in your life, good, bad, or indifferent, all things work together for good. The only way we know that this fact is true is through the teaching that God gives us in the Bible. How many times have you seen what seemed like a hopeless, completely hopeless situation turn into something good in your life, or maybe the life of another person? I have seen some of the most difficult situations in life turn into be one of the most blessed things a person ever dreamed of having. It's like you never know where God's going to go next with it. Even major blunders in our lives that should be painful and hurt, and they are painful and they do hurt, God turns it around. In my own life, I've seen many things that happened at the time that did not seem good at all. But later I could see that it was something that was happening to me for some real good purpose, especially in my life. I would imagine all of us could make some kind of a comment about this, about our lives. We are told that God causes all things to work together for good. In the context of the book thus far, all things includes all trials, all tribulations we deal with, even those, as I said, that are self-induced. Some people think that when we self-induce a problem in our lives, that God will never use that for the good. Some of the most profound self-induced problems of life are major, major learning points in the Bible. Think about King David. That was a man of passion. Dramatic passion, who murdered and committed adultery. He brought it upon himself. Many of us do things that bring bad things upon us, self-induced. Turn with me, if you would. Keep your place in Romans 8. Put a marker, a pen, paper, whatever there. Go to Genesis 50. Genesis 50. As I was turning to use Genesis 50, I thought, maybe I'm going to look up part of the aspect of this on Google. So first I Googled slavery. You'll see why in a second. So many million hits came up, it was like insanity to even try to sort through it. So I thought, what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on it. I'm going to bring it down a little bit. So I typed in sex slavery. All right, I still came up with millions of hits. Let me share something with you. There is listing after listing after listing after listing about sex slavery in the world. There is listing after listing after listing after listing about sex slavery in the United States. There's stories about one mother selling her 12-year-old and 13-year-old daughters to sex slaves in this country. Down in the southeast part of the United States, there's a quadrant of four different cities, and it is known to be the sex slave capital of the United States. hundreds, if not thousands, of teenage girls go through that all the time, teenage boys all the time. Listen to this. The sex slave trade in the United States alone is $9.5 billion. $9.5 billion. That's a bigger business than the entire NFL. It's a $32.5 billion business worldwide. Sex slaves. Today. Can you imagine what it would be like to be sold into slavery? For anything. Sold into slavery, being sold into slavery by your own family. And then after being sold into slavery, being imprisoned for something you did not do. And then being held responsible for that. You know, there's an individual in the Bible, his name's Joseph. And these two things happened to him. His brothers, out of jealousy, sold him to a slave caravan as a slave. And then they got money for it. And he was enslaved for many, many years. He went through a lot of difficulty. If you want to read about it, this is one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible about one person. It starts in Genesis 37. It goes all the way through the end of Genesis. But I want to look at Genesis 50 today, at the tail end of his incarceration, the tail end of his enslavement, and where he had finally been raised in power in the land of Egypt. His family and his brothers came there because there was a famine going on, and the only way they could survive was to come to Egypt for food. And guess who had the food they needed? The brother they sold into slavery. And they were scared to death that he was going to take vengeance on them when he came into their sight. But let's listen to what Joseph says to them and how he dialogues with them as they come to him. Genesis 50, verse 15. Genesis 50, 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." They sold him into slavery years ago. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Behold, your father died. Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." He wasn't angry, he fell apart, just wept. Because he was back reunited with his brothers. "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants now, Joseph.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" He was sold into slavery by these brothers. He cries when he sees them. They cry and weep at his feet when they see him. He said, "You know, don't cry. Am I not where God wants me to be?" Listen to this next statement. This next statement sounds like it came out of Romans 8, 28. Genesis 50, verse 20. "But as for you," him speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it all for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people." You talk about God turning a bad event around into a positive event. Joseph's enslavement became the savior of Israel because of the position he had. And Joseph realized that. And he said, "You know what? Yeah, you did evil to me, but look what God did with that evil. God made this really good. And it's going to benefit you. You're going to be blessed by this evil that you did, not punished." God had a plan, and God used Joseph's brothers' misdeeds to fulfill part of that plan. Excuse me. Let's go back to Romans 8, 28. Whatever we are facing in life, God promises that it'll work together for good. But for whom? Who's this promise for? As we read Romans 8:28 again, ask the question, is this for every person or is it for a limited few? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The promise is for those who love God and who are called according to his, God's, purpose. Go back a few pages. Hold your place in Romans 8 again. Go back a few pages to John chapter 9. John 14. Where am I getting these weird numbers? John 14. The passage in Romans 8:28 implies that only those who continually love God are the ones that are going to receive this promise. There are other places in Romans that you could go to, and there are other places in the Bible that show us how we will be acting and behaving in our lives if we truly love God. Here in John 14, Jesus is trying to give the apostles some last-minute instruction before he was captured, crucified, and killed. We're going to read only one verse here in John 14. John 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The promise is for those who are called according to God's purpose as well. Jesus Christ just told us how to love him. Do what he told us to do. It's simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. Hold your place in John 14 and go to John 6, a few pages back to your left. Let's look at the other aspect of who that promise is made to in Romans 8:28. The word purpose that we just read means to place something before one's mind to plan and to resolve. Called according to God's purpose. This verse implies that a called one is one who has heard the call and has accepted the call, is obeying the call, and doing it with their entire being. That's showing the love of God. We are all called through direct intervention by God Almighty. That is the only way a human being can be called is by God Almighty. Called by him, and then through Jesus Christ, you'll see there is a definitive link. And this is a really cool thing. At least I thought it was. Maybe I'm just a slow learner. Let's first look at John 6 to see what I mean. John 6, verse 43 to begin with. John 6, 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me. No one can join me. No one can become a part of this. No one can join the church. No one can become converted. No one can become a Christian unless the Father who sent me draws or calls him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." God Almighty, first, before Jesus Christ, looked out at the mass of humanity some time ago, and he looked and he said, "I want Jackie. I want Jackie. I want Steve. I want Dudley. I want Mike." God, the Father, said, "I want you for a purpose." And God literally reached down and did something to our minds that drew us toward the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, Jesus Christ totally understands this concept. Go back to John 14. And we'll see this link with Christ amplified a little bit, as we just heard in John 6. John 14, this time let's begin in John 14 and verse 6. John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So we see that God can make everything in our lives work together for the good, for a purpose. What's the purpose? He wants you. He called you. So he said, "I know your life's going to be tough, so what I'm going to do, as long as you keep seeking me, as long as you keep loving me, as long as you keep trying to do things according to my purpose, I'll make no matter what you do turn out okay." I mean, that's pretty cool. That's a pretty cool relationship to have with God. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. It mentioned he had a purpose back here in Romans 8. You see, God wants to make everything in our lives turn out for the good in our lives as well as those around us. Let's look at the purpose that God has in making us part of his plan. This purpose will help us understand why God works through our difficulties with us. He has a vested interest. It's not like he called you and said, "Okay, I'll see you at the end. Hope you make it." This purpose is shown not in Romans 8:28, it's shown in Romans 8:29, which is where we will start. Last week we touched on the concept being transformed into something new and improved, if you will. Here's another way that God looks at this whole concept in our relationship with Christ. Romans 8, verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren." So, one of the purposes behind God's plan was to see those who love him be conformed to the image of his Son. This word we translate conformed is a word that means a likeness inside and out. You literally become just like that thing you're being conformed to. Not just some superficial outward appearance, as many of us have carried for many years. What Paul's pointing out here is God wants us to be conformed to Christ, inside and out. A thorough change. Hold your place again in Romans 8. Go forward to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. Just a note, it's just before the book of Revelation in Jude, right near the end of the Bible. 1 John 3, again, another of the purposes for God working in our lives through difficult times is so that one day we will have the same type of resurrected body, mind, heart, character of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons he keeps working with us the way he does. We will be like him and look like him. 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is going to be an incredible change. People have tried to identify what Jesus Christ looks like now. You can't. Man can't. But whatever he looks like, whatever form he is in, you and I, when we are changed, are going to look just like him. Have you ever seen families and you look at the kid and you say, I can see the family resemblance. You look just like your mother to a daughter. Or you look just like your dad to a son. Or you look like part of the family. It's not hard to figure out that you're a whatever. It's going to be the same way in God's family. And you say, you're part of the God family because you're going to look like it. You're going to be like it. You're going to look and be just like Jesus Christ is. Again, this is an incredible change that's going to take place. Back to Romans. This time, I'd like you to flip over to Romans 12. Romans 12. In the meantime, while all this process is going on, we are to allow ourselves to be transformed into the image of Christ. This is an ongoing process in our lives. It never ends. From the moment you are called to the moment you are baptized to the moment Jesus Christ returns or you die. It is a non-stop transformation, ongoing. It's part of what allows us to claim the promise in Romans 8, 28. Let's begin in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's pleading with them and us to listen, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What he's saying is, what I want you to do is think about your body as something you're willing to just give away to humanity in service, in whatever way you can. Sacrifice it. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He said, this is basically what God's expecting out of you. This isn't any great and grandiose adventure on your part. This is what God says I want you to do. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God says, love me. Transform yourself from your mind to your heart, to your body, to your thinking, to your actions. Transform yourself into the mind of Jesus Christ so that we can understand that perfect will of God. There's a correlation between all this. You see, we're not stand alone. Jesus Christ is not stand alone. And believe it or not, God's not stand alone. God wants to work through Jesus Christ with us. God wants us to work with Jesus Christ to get to him. God came to us first. He said, work with Jesus. It's a three-way team. And God says, when you work as a team in that relationship, Romans 8:28 is there for you to expect. Everything that you do, I'm going to turn into the good for your benefit, for my benefit, because I have a plan going on here. And I don't want you to not make it into the end of the plan. God does not want us to fail to reach this goal in our lives because it is part of a bigger plan than us. And God knows we can't grasp that. So what does he do? He keeps fixing stuff. It's a nonstop fix up our lives. And some of us, he's probably working all the time. I know that's been the case in my life, many points in my life. But you know, he just keeps doing it because he started something and he's not going to let you get away with getting into that program. Flip back a couple of pages to Romans 8 again. Romans 8 again. There's another purpose behind God's plan for us and why he keeps working things out for the better. Let's look at Romans 8:29 once more here. Romans 8:29. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is looking for a big family. God wants many sons and daughters in his family. And part of that purpose, part of that plan that he set into motion is to have you and every other person that's ever been called, ever will be called to be part of that family. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, just a few pages to your right, right after Thessalonians. We'll look at two passages that support this idea of God wanting a very large family. One here in 1 Timothy 2, and the other one that I'm going to go to is in 2 Peter 3, but we'll go to that next. First, let's look at 1 Timothy 2, and I'm just going to read one verse. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's no wiggle room there. He doesn't say most mankind. Almost all of mankind. Paul said, Jesus Christ taught him, God desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, a few more pages to your right, right after Hebrews and right after James. 2 Peter 3. God wants everyone to be in his family. Now that is mind-boggling when we stop and think about how many people are sitting here in this room versus how many people are just in Roseville. We're probably 1/100th of 1%. Maybe not even that. When you walk out of this hall today, when you get on the freeway today, when you go to the store or somewhere else later, tonight, tomorrow, whatever, when you walk around a big venue of something where there's lots of people, think about this. One of these days, God wants to tap every one of them on the shoulder. Just like he tapped you on the shoulder. God personally is going to intervene in each and every one of their lives. 2 Peter 3. You know, God gave us free will for a reason. Because God said he wanted us to choose to love him. He didn't want to be forced in. He wanted us to sit down and really choose. I want to love you. To choose to love God, to choose to love Christ, giving us free will is the only way for God to know that we really truly love him. Because we have a choice. Our daily life is nothing but choices. And we all have free will to make any choice. We can choose to get out of bed. We can choose to roll over and snooze. We can choose to get out of bed, put on our socks. We can choose to get out of bed, take off our clothes. We can choose to get out of bed, go brush our teeth. We can choose to get out of bed, go get a cup of coffee. We can choose to get out of bed, go get a cup of coffee, and go back to bed. And every single thing you do from the moment you're up, walking around in this world, you're making choices. Now, some of us get in such routines, we get into like a rut, and there is no choice. We're like robots. We do the exact same thing, the exact same way, every single day, with no deviation. But there's still choices that we make all day long. God wants you to choose. So he made you a free moral agent. That means you have the free will to choose to do whatever you want, good, bad, or indifferent. He wants to know that you chose him because you wanted to. But as we've been discussing, he will do everything in his power, no matter which choice you make, to see that you make it. 2 Peter 3, just one verse again. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The purposes God has behind his plan are some of the reasons that God works through our trials and our problems and helps make them work out for the good in our lives. He's constantly setting things right. He's constantly trying to give you a little nudge that I'm still here. He's constantly trying to encourage us and letting us know, you know, I haven't given up on you. I know you really screwed up there. I mean, that was huge. I mean, I got to admit, that was a biggie. But you still want to love me. You're still trying to love me. You're still trying to serve me. You're still trying to do your best. You've repented to the best of your ability so far. And I'm ready to work with you. Watch what I'm going to do when you see that mess you made out of your life. Watch and see what I do with that. God does not want us to fail, and God does not want us to think that Satan's stronger than he is by the evil influences that are going around in this world. Let me leave you with a quote from Washington Irving. For those of you that do not know who Washington Irving is, he is the author of the book Rip Van Winkle and The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. He was also an essayist. He was quoted as saying this one time. Great minds have purposes. Others have wishes. Little minds are tamed and subdued by misfortune, but great minds rise above them. Brethren, we have a great God who said he is going to rise above everything with us. He's going to help us get through all the misfortunes in our lives and make sure that we never forget Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Have a great Sabbath.